All right, it's about time for us to begin, and we are going to be in Mark chapter 3 today, and Lord willing, may even be able to finish the entire chapter. We'll see. I make no promises. But I do like to cover this material together, if at all possible. I'm going to go ahead and point out to you one thing that's not a formatting error. It's an interpretive clue. When I printed out your handout, I put the paragraph of verse 22 through 30 and slightly indented it, and so you can see that it's inset a little bit on your handout. You may remember that when we started our study in the Gospel of Mark, I told you that one of Mark's favorite literary devices is a sandwich. And that's not the technical name for it, it's just the name that we kind of popularly use for it. But a sandwich is where Mark will begin telling one story, and then he'll take a break from that episode and insert some other material, and then he'll come back and he'll finish the first story. This is one of the easiest to recognize sandwiches in the book. It's the first one that readers usually notice. It's not the first one that does appear. It's the first one that readers usually notice. So I decided to give you today a visual cue on that, and we'll have more to say about that. Yeah. As we move through our material. But we're going to start in verse 7 and pick up a few shorter episodes here, but a really important passage, particularly the end of the chapter, highlights some important things that are going to help us, I think, in seeing not only the hostility to Jesus, but the priority that he has in terms of his ministry work. So let's start by reading in verse 7, and then after we've read a little bit, we'll pause and ask God to bless our study today. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. All right, let's bow and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for your love for us. We're thankful for the provision of grace that you have made in your Son. We're thankful, Father, for all of the blessings and benefits that are mediated to us through the gospel in Christ. And we pray that through our study together this afternoon and throughout every area of our lives in every way, we pray, Father, that you would work to draw us closer to yourself. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear all that we will read in this text that is before us. Bless us that we may be those who sit at the Savior's feet and seek to hear and to do his word. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so one of the interesting things that's happening here in chapter 3 is you're noting the growth of Jesus' ministry. And one of the fascinating aspects of the growing ministry of Jesus is the way that it attracts uncleanness. And the way that it ministers to uncleanness. And there's a repetition here that you're going to note even later in the book again. But here at the beginning of our reading today, Jesus withdraws with his disciples to the sea, and yet he cannot escape the crowds. Just as we saw at the end of chapter 1, the fascination with Jesus and the interest in what he is doing is so profound that people are pursuing him everywhere he goes. And it's not just religious people, as we would think of it, but the unclean, those who are in need, those who are desperate for help. And it's not just Jews, it's also Gentiles, because you will notice as the various regions are named, it is not only Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, but also from the area beyond the Jordan and from Tyre and Sidon, which are Gentile regions. And yet even from those regions, people are coming to see Jesus. Now, as the text goes on, it says that the disciples had to prepare a boat for Jesus to be ready to create some separation with the crowd. This is going to be very, very important in chapter 4, by the way. And this would apparently be kind of a typical way that Jesus would teach during the Galilean ministry when he was not in the town, in the synagogue, but rather out near the sea. He would get into a boat and push off just a little bit from the land to get sufficient distance. You notice I don't stand right up on any individual table when I teach. I separate just a little bit because you can hear better, right? And people can see better. Well, imagine if we had thousands of people in the room. Well, that's exactly the kind of crowd that Jesus is ministering to. And so the crowd is pressing about him so intently that there is a fear that they might even crush him. And we think perhaps, well, that's ridiculous. That's unimaginable. And yet, what do we see? Almost every year on Black Friday, people are so anxious to get into the stores after Thanksgiving that someone gets trampled, right? And I mean, it's just almost every year there's a story like that in the news. These people are desperate to see Jesus. They are desperate to have Jesus minister to their needs. Now, I assume that many of these people who are seeking him in this desperate, urgent way, they are physically ill. They're demon-oppressed. They are suffering with various kinds of maladies. They know that Jesus is healing people. And that's why they're so anxious to see him. But regardless of the specific circumstances that are prompting this kind of enthusiasm, I want you to notice how intense their interest in Christ is, and compare that with how indifferent many professed Christians are today. You know, I don't know that Jesus would be in danger of being trampled in many churches today. You know, there is such an indifference to the Lord and to His Word and to His work today that it really speaks to the apathy of our modern religious context, right? And it's quite a contrast with what we are reading here. Verse 10, Jesus had healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, now remember that's Mark's favorite way of referring to demons, right? Whenever the unclean spirit saw him, what did they do?
Cried out.
They fell down, they cried out and confessed him. Now this is remarkable. We've mentioned this before. I'm going to revisit this now. The demons in Mark always do three things. They always come closer to Jesus. They always worship him in some way. And they always submit to him as Lord. Always, right? The only time you don't have a verbal confession from the demons in Mark is in Mark chapter 9. And there the demon is mute. He produces a mute condition in the human host. And in every other case, the demons are confessing verbally who Jesus is. And that's remarkable. Because if the demons know who Jesus is, and if they are afraid of him, as is apparent in chapter 5, then don't you think when they see Jesus coming, they would be running away? Don't you think they would be hightailing it for the hills, you know, going somewhere else? If the demons are servants of Satan, which they certainly are, and he is the father of lies and liars, surely the demons don't want people to come to faith in Christ. They don't have some evangelistic or redemptive purpose in this confession, right? Why aren't the demons lying to the people about who Jesus is? Why aren't they proactively seeking to deceive and saying, this is a madman, right? Instead, they cannot help but tell the truth. They cannot help it. And I think this is where we learn so much from the demons in Mark. It's because people wrestle today with the idea of how one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I think the demons show you how. Now, the demons show us something else that you may or may not have thought about. Sometimes when we think about the final day of judgment, we imagine the masses of human beings who have not confessed Christ, finally confessing Christ, and then kind of going in resignation to an eternity in hell, and we're inclined to feel sad at that moment. You know, how pitiable they are. Now they finally know the truth. Now they finally seen the light and seen the Lord. And if only they had another opportunity, they would be glad to serve him. But alas, it is too late. I'm telling you, that's an unbiblical idea of the final judgment and an unbiblical idea of the condemnation of the wicked. One of the things that we learn in Scripture, and particularly we see this in the book of Revelation, is that the wicked who are suffering under the everlasting torment of God are hardened in their sin by that suffering. They gnash their teeth, they shake their fist at the heavens, and they curse God. And when we have multitudes of people being cast out of the presence of the glory of God and placed under His wrath for eternity, we don't have a pitiable group of people who, if given a second opportunity, would finally turn and serve the Lord. We have people just like these demons. These demons come closer, they bow down, they confess that Jesus is Lord, and they are not thereby repentant in any way. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and that does not mean that the condemned will be repentant. Because what is it that produces repentance? Or maybe I should say, who is it that produces repentance? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the change that God works in the human heart. Repentance is a gift of God's grace that Paul says we ought to pray for in the lives of the unbelievers with whom we interact. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25 says, you're not going to see repentance on the day of judgment. You will see bitterness over the sorrow that is inflicted because of their sin. You will see people weeping like Esau did, but not with repentance. Or despairing like Judas did, but not with repentance. And when people think about the wicked being consigned to eternal torment as if their heart has now been softened, their attitude has now been changed, that's when Christians begin saying, what kind of a God would punish forever beings who are sorry for what they've done? I've had acquaintances within the larger evangelical world who have said things to the effect of, no human sin could ever justify an eternity in hell. I think, wow, first of all, you don't begin to grasp the enormity of your sin. And secondly, you have absolutely no concept whatsoever of the holiness of God. If you don't think that human sin can justify an eternity in hell, you really don't understand either of those ideas.
It's scary.
But when it is scary, and it ought to be scary, right? Yeah. But when we place the wicked who are consigned to an eternity in hell into a proper biblical context, then one of the things that we see, just like these demons in Mark, is that there will be submission. There will be confession. There will be resignation to the decreed will of God. There will not be repentance, right? If you like to read C.S. Lewis, I highly recommend that you read The Great Divorce. It is a very short work of fiction in which a busload of people are taken from hell and given an opportunity to go to heaven. And the majority of them decide that they don't want to stay. Now, Lewis is doing a work of fiction there, right? It's not in any way representative of the reality of the eternal state. But the basic point that he's making, I'm convinced, is correct. And that is that there will be no one in heaven or in hell who has not consciously or unconsciously chosen to be there. And who would not, if given the opportunity, choose to remain there. And as impossible as that seems to be, it highlights the reality of human depravity. And it suggests that the real problem with the human heart is not simply misinformation, but it is actual deadness to God. And that will persist into eternity. Does that make sense?
The Great Divorce.
The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. Yeah, very short little book, about 100 pages or so. Easy to read. Okay, so do you see that idea? Now, we've mentioned before, I told you that each time we encounter demons in Mark, I'm going to go a little bit further with this theme. So that's giving you some additional material that we haven't talked about before. Before we leave this, let me remind you of things that we have said before. One of the things is the way in which Jesus forbids the demons to make him known. And this is the messianic secret in Mark. You would say, why in the world would Jesus not want the demons to confess him? Well, first of all, because they're demons. That's not exactly who you want announcing your revival meetings, you know? You don't have the town drunk or the prostitute go around handing out flyers for your revival, okay? And the demons are not the best advertisement, as it were, for Jesus' divinity. Secondly, though, the truth of God does not belong to the demons. Psalm 50, the Lord will say that His word does not belong to the wicked. It belongs to the righteous. It belongs to the covenant nation. The word of God and the name of God does not belong to the wicked. And in many respects, even though what the demons are saying is true, the very fact that it's the demons saying it is essentially taking it in vain, taking that name in vain. And Jesus asserts His authority here. And how great is His power that the demons have to obey Him, right? And when He says, shut up, they shut up. And when He says, go out, they go out. They cannot do otherwise. The fourth thing that you need to see about this is that Jesus intends for people to come to a recognition of who He is, not by the testimony of demons, but by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And that is a very important point, right? Yes.
Can you ever go a little deeper about the Holy Spirit?
Probably. But probably not. Okay, all right. Probably not in Mark.
It's so important.
It is very important. We're about to talk about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which everybody always wonders about, right? It's in the chapter here. We'll get to it in a minute. Okay, so Jesus orders them not to make Him known, and there's at least four reasons there that I've given you for why He would say that. Now, verse 13. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to them those whom He desired, and they came to Him. And He appointed 12, whom He also named apostles, so that they might be with Him, and that He might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom He gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. Then He went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. That's a transitional verse. You could put that with the paragraph I just read, or as I think I did on the handout, the paragraph that follows. It's a bridge, and we'll see why in just a minute. Notice the way in which Mark tells this part of the story. I am convinced there is significance here. Jesus goes up on the mountain, and He calls the people that He desires, and when He calls, they come. Now set that in contrast to the paragraph that we just read starting in verse 7, where you have a crowd that is pressing to find Jesus. They are pressing for Jesus. They are desiring Jesus. He's not calling them, they are calling Him. He's not seeking them, they are seeking Him. Now, I'm sure that some of those people, at least, were sincere seekers. They were sincere disciples in whose hearts God was working His grace. But do you notice the contrast? How many of the people in the aforementioned crowd were simply seeking Jesus as a means of material or physical prosperity? They have a demon and they want to get well, right? They have sickness and they want to be healed. They see Jesus as an instrument for their own material blessing or advantage. Notice the contrast. When Jesus goes up on that mountain, there's not a crowd seeking Him. There aren't people pressing to find Him. The apostles don't volunteer for the duty that they eventually assume. Jesus calls them. And when He calls, they come. Who does He call? Those whom He desires. Later in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 15, Jesus will say, "You did not choose Me, I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit." It's very, very important. The apostles needed to understand who initiated the relationship. And you can say, well, the apostles were willing to come. That's fine, that's true. God makes them willing, right? But Jesus is the one who identifies those whom He desires to have in this special role. He calls them and they come. Now, there's several things that we need to note about this. Number one is that this is consistent with the doctrine of election that's taught all through both Old and New Testaments. This is what God's been doing since the very beginning. He has been calling people like Abraham out of Ur and calling them into a covenant relationship with Himself and sending them out to bear fruit in the world. So this is what God's been doing with his people since the foundation of the world. Paul later says in Ephesians chapter 1, which we studied in this class, that that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless. Well, what does Jesus do in this passage? He chooses the apostles, he calls them, he appoints them, and he sends them out to do what? To bear fruit, right? And that's exactly what he's done with the church as a whole. Another thing, though, that we need to see here is that Jesus chooses the apostles that he wants, and he chooses them on purpose. He does not say to the crowd in the valley below, I need 12 good men. Who's willing? You know? He says, I want Peter, Andrew, James, John. I want these 12 men, including who? Judas.
I know it. Ooh,
Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Including Simon the Canaanean, who was referred to as Simon the Zealot, presumably because he had some affiliation with the political party of the Zealots. This was a Jewish revolutionary-minded political sect that eventually would spark the revolution that led to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Including Matthew the tax collector, who was in the employ of the Romans. Matthew and Simon would have had nothing to do with one another were it not for the fact that they both are called to be one in Christ. Jesus chooses uneducated fishermen. He chooses outcasts of society. He chooses a traitor who will betray him. And all of this is on purpose. It's not as though Jesus is making the best of what he has available. He is choosing the ones, Mark says, that he desired to have. And what we need to see is that Jesus' desire for these men, his choosing these specific men, has nothing to do with those men and everything to do with him.
Amen.
Do you see that?
Yes.
I mean, does Peter look like a good candidate for an apostle? He does not. Neither does Simon the Canaanean. Neither does Judas Iscariot. Matthew the tax collector, if anything, is a liability to the ministry, not an asset. The choice that Jesus makes to appoint these men as apostles is a deliberate choice that has everything to do with Jesus and nothing to do with the objects of that election. In other words, when you and I think about election and how it works, God choosing a people for himself and choosing people in Christ before the foundation of the world, you must not pat yourself on the back and say, wow, the doctrine of election means that out of all of the people that God could have loved, he saw that I was the most lovable.
That's nice.
Yeah, that would be nice. It's just not it, you know? It's God, out of all of the people that he could have loved, chose me, and I have absolutely no reason to think he would choose me. I have no idea why he would choose me, except for the fact that consistently throughout Scripture, Old and New Testaments, God always chooses the weakest, the worldliest, the least qualified, and the least capable. So in that case, election may not be that flattering, right? Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 12, God, I thank you, Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. And that is what you can pat yourself on the back with. God did not esteem you to be wise or prudent, and he loved you and saved you, right? So that's the important thing, that when people think about election, sometimes they think that this is a reason for pride. It's quite the opposite. Jesus is choosing the most ridiculous group of misfits that you could imagine, right? And he is saying, these are going to be my people. And this is why this illustration that some wonderful godly men use, I just think it's a terrible illustration. You know, the imagined scene of Jesus ascending back into heaven and the angel speaking to him and saying, what is your plan next now that you've died for the sins of your people? What's going to happen next? He says, well, I've appointed this group of men to go out and preach the gospel to the world. And the angel says, well, what if they fail? What is your backup plan? And Jesus says, there is no backup plan. Now, faithful godly men have used that illustration in the pulpit for generations probably. It's just a horrible illustration. Not least because it has no basis in biblical reality. Amen. All right. but also because it suggests that the work of the kingdom depends upon the faithfulness of the kingdom's citizens. And I'm here to tell you, it doesn't. It depends on the faithfulness of the king. And therefore, when the church goes astray, and when the apostles run in fear, and when Christians fail, we can be assured that the gates of Hades will not overcome, they will not prevail, because Jesus will build his church and Jesus will finish the good work that he's begun, right? And you see that in the call of these apostles. Now, we need to know what is the difference, perhaps, between a disciple and an apostle. All of the apostles are disciples, except maybe you could argue Judas is never a disciple at all, right? But basically, all of the apostles are disciples, but not all of the disciples are apostles. There are 120 disciples praying in the city of Jerusalem after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15 that during the time immediately after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to more than 500 brethren at once. Those were all disciples, but there were only 11 apostles. 12 once Matthias is added to the number, and then 13 when Paul comes along a couple of years later. So what's the difference? Well, a disciple is a student. He's a learner and follower. A disciple is one who is devoted to following after the teaching and way of a master. A disciple in that day might be a disciple of the Pharisees, a disciple of some particular rabbi. There were many different schools, as it were, even among the Jews and certainly also among the Greeks, that would have disciples. And if you were a disciple of a particular way or a particular teacher, then you were to follow that way. You were to follow that person around. You were to learn from them. You were to imitate them. You were to adopt their thinking and their system and promote that way of life. That was your way of life. Disciples of Jesus do the very same thing. They follow Jesus, they imitate Jesus, they adopt his way of thinking, and they promote that way of life. An apostle, on the other hand, refers to someone who is sent. And literally, you can translate the Greek word as sent one, okay? And so the apostles are those disciples that Jesus has drawn out from the larger company of the disciples and has appointed them to be his sent ones into the world. Now, I don't want to say anything here that would suggest to you that I don't think that Christians should evangelize by sharing the gospel with their neighbor. I do believe that Christians should share the gospel with their neighbor. I also believe, however, that the modern evangelical church has kind of made that a whipping point for many Christians in their churches to guilt the Christians in their congregations into thinking that if I'm not actively and continually sharing the gospel with my neighbor, then I just don't really love Jesus. That's just not a biblical point of view. It's really not. It's not taught in the New Testament. And you see the evidence of it even as early as the appointing of the apostles. Jesus doesn't send all of the disciples out. He sends the 12 out, right? Now, is there a way in which the larger company of the disciples are going to go out and share the good news of Christ? Of course there is. Yes, we're going to see that over and over in Mark. But who is Jesus sending? Who is Jesus appointing? Right? When the disciples go out and share the good news, it's almost incidental to the program of the kingdom. When the apostles go out, it is primary and strategic. It is Jesus commissioning these men for that intended purpose. Does that make sense?
Yes.
And we do see a distinction there that's important to maintain even within the church today. Now, what does Jesus appoint these 12 men to be and to do? Well, we said that they were going to be apostles. What does that mean? Notice how Mark parses this out. Verse 14. First and foremost, they are appointed that they might be with him. Secondly, that he might send them out to preach. And thirdly, that they might have authority to cast out demons. Three super important things that we need to think about, right? What are the apostles to do? First and foremost, they are to be with Jesus. Now, I am not suggesting that every minister of the gospel or officer in the church is carrying the office of an apostle. I don't believe that. I think the office of the apostles ended with these men. All right. However, there are important parallels, right? You have a group of men here who are set apart by God, ordained for a specific task of ministering the word to the nations, right? Sounds pretty familiar, right? That sounds like an evangelist or a pastor or a teacher within the church. First and foremost, what are those servants to do? They are to be with Jesus. Now, here is why this is so important. Where do ministers fall into sin? How do men of God, even like Peter and the rest of these original 12 apostles, how do they fail in terms of their ministerial responsibility? They fail when they're not with Jesus. They fail when they are not maintaining this close connection with their Savior. You see ministers today who it becomes all about their celebrity, all about their platform, all about their programs. They get distracted. They're stressed out by the demands of ministry. They're not spending time with Christ. They're spending time on their careers. Their career just happens to be as a big shot pastor. And then you find out that they've fallen into adultery or some other type of sin, and there is a great scandal and reproach on the church, right? First and foremost, those who are called by God and set apart for the ministry of the word are called and appointed to be with Him. And you cannot overestimate the importance of that. In Acts chapter 6, when the situation arose in the Jerusalem church where there were widows, needy widows, who were being neglected, their needs were not being met, the apostles acknowledged this is a serious issue, we need to address this, but the right way of addressing this is for us to find seven men in the congregation whom we can appoint to take care of this matter, something like an early diaconate, right? An early deacon role for these men. They will take care of the needy widows so that the apostles can do what? Focus on the Word of God and prayer. You say, well, I get the Word of God. I mean, these are the teachers of the church. But why is prayer so important? Because the first calling of a man set apart for the work of God is to be with Christ. That's where you learn. That's where you stay grounded. That's where the power for ministry is to be found, right? And ultimately, the reason that the apostles are going to fail at the end of the story is because they're not staying close to Christ, right? We'll have occasion to see that even before we get to the end of the book. Now, the second thing is that he might send them out to preach. Isn't this interesting? There is no mention of working miracles of healing. Now, that doesn't mean that they couldn't perform miracles of healing. They could, and they did. But what does it suggest about the centrality of their work as they go? What is Jesus' primary purpose in his ministry? We saw this in chapter 1, right? Teaching. Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I came forth. Not, let us go on to the next towns that I may heal the sick there also, because for this purpose I came forth. Now, does Jesus heal the sick? Yes, he does. Absolutely. And I'm not trying to denigrate that. I'm not trying to downplay the importance of that. And obviously, if you are the person who is physically healed by Christ, that is an incredibly significant thing. But in Jesus' understanding of the kingdom, he recognizes that those miraculous works that are so earnestly sought after by the multitudes in the preceding paragraph, those works are secondary to the real focus of the kingdom, which is the preaching of the word. That's the real need. Because here's the reality. If Jesus comes and he heals all of the sick, so that all of the lame can walk, all of the blind can see, all of the demon oppressed are delivered from that, right? And yet Jesus does not preach the word, then what happens? They all go to hell when they die. They're all lost. And this is what happens today. Churches get so preoccupied, missions organizations get so preoccupied with filling bellies, right, and building roofs and improving the quality of life in a person's circumstances, but not sharing the gospel. Is it important to fill bellies? Of course it is. Do we want people to have a dry place to sleep? Of course we do. Do we want them to be safe and secure, have good medical care? Yes. And what have we accomplished if we do all of that and don't preach the gospel? We have accomplished nothing. Amen. nothing. We have made them more comfortable on their way to hell. That is doing them a disservice, right? So that's what you see. Jesus is appointing these men to go out and preach the gospel. That's the focus. Everything else is secondary to that. Do you know how hard that is? Today, and I don't know what kinds of churches you are in or what size those churches are, but do you know how many pastors are so busy doing everything but teaching because of the demands of a modern ministerial context when the preaching and teaching of the Word is supposed to be primary? And what we need is churches to recognize this and to come alongside their ministers and say, listen, you let us take care of the things that we can do so that we can free you up to do what God has called you to do, appointed you to do, because the ministry of the Word, that is primary. That's God's means of saving people's souls and growing the church. The third thing that they're sent out to do is to have authority to cast out demons, power to cast out demons. And you may say, well, now, wait a second. You just made this big point about saying that the miraculous signs were not central to their purpose, and that's exactly right. Look at what Jesus identifies as the third leg of the stool. It's not the power to heal the sick. It's the authority to cast out demons. Why would that be so significant? Because it is a direct demonstration of the power of Christ in these men over the power of the devil. The exorcism of those who are oppressed by demons, that is, if anything, a sign of the fact that the kingdom of God has come and that the power of Satan has been broken and that the power of Christ in these men who are going out bearing this message to the world, that these men have the power of Christ that ultimately frees people from the devil, right? And there's a sense in which every act of healing does that. Every miracle does that. There's a particular way in which that's seen in the exorcism of these demons. Right, Warren?
I'm sorry to interrupt.
No, you're good.
You're doing so wonderfully.
I'm on a roll right now. I'm rushing, honestly, is what's happening.
Okay, quickly.
No, you're good.
Casting out of demons then would have to precede the teaching. In other words, if someone has a demon, how on earth are you going to teach them?
Yeah, no, this is a great question. And we're actually going to have a little bit of light on this in chapter 5 and chapter 9. Okay, so we will have some opportunity. But I think you're right, is that there is a sense in which the power of Christ has to come in to deliver them from the devil so that they might hear the word, right? And so it's not so much that this, then this, it all kind of happens at this point. Jesus shows up announcing the word, and that word is what releases them from the devil and saves their soul.
That's kind of like giving them food, giving them houses, and that, so that their mind is not on that problem, but on Jesus.
I wish it worked that way. Yeah, I mean, I think that's kind of the thought behind that approach, is to say if we take care of their physical needs first, then they're going to be prepared to hear the spiritual. I just don't think that it actually works that way. What I do think, though, is that this chronology in terms of the demonic or the demon oppressed actually parallels our experience in terms of salvation. Because what does Paul say about our condition before Christ comes to save us? We're dead. We're not hearing, and you know, we're not just ignorant, and we're not just disabled, we're dead. You know? And so Jesus shows up at Lazarus's tomb and says, Lazarus, come out. He has to raise him from the dead so that Lazarus can hear the word and obey. And it's the same way in our lives. So I think that's why exorcism is so significant, is because it demonstrates those things that almost nothing else can do. And to the point about, you know, if we take care of their physical needs first, then they will be more receptive to the gospel. Sometimes that is true. And there's no doubt. I mean, we want to be compassionate. If a person's starving to death, I'm not going to say, well, you got to have a Bible study with me before I buy you a hamburger. You know, I mean, it's not that kind of a thing. But remember what we saw in Mark chapter 2. Here comes the paralytic through the roof, right? What does Jesus do? Does he heal his legs and then heal his soul? No, just the opposite. He forgives his sins. And then he ministers to his physical needs. All right, Nick?
So maybe you explain this because I was reading it somewhere.
Okay.
Now, back in the old, somewhere I read it where the flesh came first and then the spirit. Now, when Jesus came and died for us, right, then you were dead to that, the spirit first and then flesh.
I'm not sure we could parse it out that way. God forms man of the dust of the earth and breathes into his nostrils of the breath of life, and man becomes a living being, a living soul. So I guess in that way you could say the flesh precedes the spirit. But I'm not sure that that's actually at all what is being done there, that it's intended to parse it out that way. What we do know is that man has both a material aspect and an immaterial aspect, an outer and an inner man, and that it is in the inner man that we are dead. It's in our spirit. Our soul is dead to God, cut off from the life of our Creator, and it's that part of man that is unable to hear. See, if I were an unregenerate person, not born again, if I'm an atheist, I can read the words in the Bible, right? I can understand what they say and repeat them back to you. I can hear the preaching of the gospel. It's not a physical inability that I have. It's a moral and spiritual inability. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. Well, it's obviously not just cognitively understanding it, right? Because my atheistic friends, they can read the Bible and they can repeat back to you what it says. But at a spiritual level, they cannot comprehend it because they are dead spiritually in their sins.
So they're not putting it to action, don't you think?
No, it's not even that. You're right, they're not. But it's even a step prior to that. They are not able to comprehend the power and the truth of what the Bible announces to us. In other words, the reason that you love Christ is because God changed your heart.
Amen.
Right.
The reason that you believe in Christ is because, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness in Genesis 1, has commanded the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ to shine into our hearts. That's one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, right? I mean, here is in Genesis 1, God says, let there be light, and light shines in darkness. What does God do in the heart of the unregenerate? He commands light to shine in the darkness, changes that heart. You see Christ. For the first time, you see your sin as sin, and you see God's Son as God's Son. For the first time, he turns the light on. And that's what those who are dead in their sins are unable to do, right? They cannot do that because they're dead. And God is the one who ultimately has to awaken them, right? So, he appointed the 12. We already mentioned their names. Notice, again, something we've mentioned before. Jesus likes to nickname people. And so, Peter's mother doesn't call him Peter. She calls him Simon. And Jesus nicknames him Peter. James and John, he nicknames the sons of thunder. It's not a compliment. Right? It's I think sometimes people will read that, especially young men will read that and go, like, yeah, son of thunder. That's cool. No. If you remember, Jesus gives them that nickname, not as a compliment, but as kind of a mild rebuke of their attitude toward the Samaritan village. We'll see that later in the book. Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas. Now notice, James, the son of Alphaeus, this raises the possibility that there are three sets of brothers among the apostles. I'm going to simply tease you with that for the sake of time and not unpack it. You know that Andrew and Peter are brothers. You know that James and John are brothers. James, the son of Alphaeus, raises the possibility that there's one other set. I'll let you figure out who it is. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, again, I need to emphasize, Jesus knows the role that Judas is going to play. Jesus chooses Judas to be there. We're not going to have time to go into the next part, okay? We're just not. So, let me say a couple of more things about that I wouldn't have otherwise. We need to understand the sovereignty of God in putting evil men in the positions that they have in this present world, right? This is a theme that runs from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. In fact, it is an overwhelming part of the book of Revelation because God looses the dragon to raise up rulers to persecute the church and bring about the ultimate destruction of the wicked that God has appointed. We see in Genesis God placing wicked men in position to do ultimately what they want to do, which is evil, but what in a strange turn of events is going to turn out for the good of God's people. Joseph's brothers, they capture him, they sell him into Egypt. And Joseph at the end of the book in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20 says, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." In Exodus chapter 9, Moses stands in front of Pharaoh and he says, "The Lord God raised you up for this purpose, that he might make his glory be seen in you and bring judgment against the gods of Egypt." Right? God is the one who raises up rulers and kings and he brings them down. Proverbs chapter 16 says that God has made everything for a purpose, even the wicked, for the day of judgment or trouble. Right? So how does Judas get on this apostolic council? He gets there because Jesus desires for him to be there. Because someone in that inner circle had to betray Jesus. Now, does that mean that God is somehow creating or causing the evil condition of the hearts of these people? No, not in any way, shape, or form, right? These men are evil because they choose to be evil. They are dead in their sins and they want to remain in their sins. And what they are doing, the evil that they are pursuing, is exactly what they want to do. They are choosing according to their greatest desire. What God is doing is simply placing evil people in the position to be able to do the evil that they want to do, that he knows he will turn for good. So God does not make Judas evil. Judas is evil. But God uses Judas's evil for a much greater good. You need to be thinking about this, right? When you look at the world around you and you see evil men having success or evil people having profound influence, you look through the history of the world and you say, how in the world did someone like Hitler come to power and survive as long as he did? How in the world could Stalin exercise the authority and influence that he did, and so many other wicked, cruel, awful men? And from our vantage point, we may look at that history and say, I don't see anything good that came out of that. But see, you're not God, and I'm not either. And we can't see that history or those circumstances with the divine perspective. What we can know is what Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 promises us. Paul says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Even something like the betrayal of the Son of God by Judas? Yes, absolutely. Even something like the actions of evil men in the Holocaust? Yes, absolutely. There is no way in which evil men can exceed or thwart the perfect, holy plan and purpose of God. And you get a glimpse of that here. Jesus chooses the apostles that he wants, and Judas is one of them. And in John chapter 17, Jesus will refer to Judas as the son of perdition, the one appointed for destruction. Why are you making him an apostle, Lord? Because one of the apostles had to be the traitor, and Judas fit that bill. Does that make sense? So it can be hard for us when we are in the moment to think that God is in control and that God has a plan and purpose in the difficult circumstances of our lives. But we ought to be absolutely assured of that, right? That God is the one who raises evil men up and tears evil men down. Sunday morning I was preaching out of Habakkuk and talking about the way that God announces to the prophet there that that's exactly what he's doing in Habakkuk's day. He's going to use Babylon to judge Judah for her sins, and then he'll bring judgment on Babylon as well. But God is ultimately the one in control. God is the one who's in charge. And his plans and his purpose are not judged by your perception or mine of whether it's right or good or the way that he ought to do it, right? And we are reminded of that here in Mark chapter 3. Now, just to kind of preview for you, you've already got this text in the handout. What we'll look at next week is this sandwich, right? And if you go home and you read this a little bit, I want you to think about, well, what relationship is there between the first part of the story and the last part of the story? That little paragraph that's inset, how does that relate to the other two parts that surround it? Remember I told you that, Mark loves sandwiches. And when I think about sandwiches, I think about Oreos, right? So you've got the two cookies at the top and the bottom, and you've got the cream filling. And the cream filling is what makes it special, right? That's what changes it from just a simple chocolate cookie into something magical in your mouth. Well, when you read Mark chapter 3, as you go home, think about what is it about this middle cream filling that is making special, that's uniting and helping us understand. A lot of people in this passage, they get bogged down with the natural question, which is, what does this mean, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? We're going to talk about that. Mark's account gives us more help than any other writer. But that's not the main question you need to be asking. Okay? And so I'll just tease you with that and then we'll go home.
Okay.
All right. Any questions before
Thanks
we go?
Thanks a lot.
Yeah, you're welcome. Yes,
did
ma'am.
Did Judas teach? Did he go out and
he did,
teach?
Absolutely.
He did.
There is every evidence in the Synoptic Gospels that Judas preaches, that he performs miracles, that he possibly even casts out demons. He has all of the authority that the other apostles have, and yet he is an apostate. And remember, Jesus says in Matthew 7, there will be those on the last day who say, Lord, haven't we cast out demons in your name, done miracles in your name, performed many mighty works, and he'll say, I never knew you. Judas fits in that category, but Judas is apparently not alone in that category. Yeah, so we can't judge his salvation based on his works in this case,
right,
but on the condition of his heart.
Didn't he commit suicide?
He does, yes.
Yeah, right.
That's exactly right. Okay, well, thank you very much. I'm sorry. We didn't finish it. I told you I couldn't promise, even though I like to try and squeeze all that in together. And we can talk some about that even more about why maybe next week. All right, let's close with prayer today. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity we have every Tuesday afternoon to gather together for Bible study. And thank you, Father, for the precious scriptures and for the truth that they reveal, the beauty of your word that is set before our eyes each week at this time. God, we pray that you would give us hearts to see the light of your word shining in the darkness and to see the truth and the beauty in Christ, who is set before us in these pages. We pray, Father, that you would give us hearts to be able to rightly divide your word and to rightly apply it in our lives, that we might trust Christ and that we might love him and that we might yield our lives to him in every respect, that you might be glorified and honored in all things, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen.